All right, if you would remain standing for me, we are going to be reading from the book of Galatians tonight. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17, so I'll give everybody a moment to get there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The word of the Lord says this, starting in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Let us pray before we get into the service tonight. Dear good and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to hear your word tonight, Lord. And as we sang about your amazing grace, Lord, I pray that every one of us here tonight would grow in our knowledge of the grace that you have given us. For the Christian here, Lord, that we would just be in greater awe and reverence of you upon hearing your word preached and just knowing you in a deeper way that we have maybe not known here before, Lord. And for anybody here tonight that is maybe hearing the gospel for the first time or is not a believer, Lord, I pray that this amazing grace would take hold of them, Lord, and that you would save them. We thank you so much for just another opportunity for the lost to hear the gospel and another opportunity for the Christian to be encouraged, to be spurred on, to be convicted, and to be exhorted. So, Lord, let the glory be given to you here tonight as it always should be. We cannot take credit for anything. We cannot boast about anything. It's only by your grace and your strength that we can do anything for you, Lord. So let us just give you thanks in everything that we do. It's in your holy and precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, if this is your first time with us, you are catching us a few sermons in to our message series through the book of Galatians. And something I like to do, specifically early on in a sermon series, is just kind of review a little bit of where we've been and then talk about where we are going. Something that I've mentioned the last two sermons as I've preached is that Paul is fighting a battle. There is a battlefield that Paul has three different fronts that he is making war on. The first thing, as we go through the book of Galatians, we are going to see that the Apostle Paul was fighting against the teaching that a Gentile/Jewish believer needed to be circumcised to be saved. And if you remember back in week one, as we opened up the book of Galatians, we saw that this wasn't just a battle going on in the churches at Galatia. But even in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, this was still a major issue within the churches. And so this wasn't a battle that was going to be won today, but it was a battle that was worth fighting for. And so again, the first front of this warfare is fighting against the teaching that a Gentile or Jewish believer needed to be circumcised to be saved. Another battle that the Apostle Paul was participating in was that there were also those amongst the churches of Galatia and again throughout the churches of God that also believed that a Gentile or Jew needed to keep the law if they were going to be saved. And this was something that we see being fought from the beginning of the New Testament that we have given to us to even the last letters that we are given inside of the New Testament, that this warfare is going on. And then last but not least, specifically in the book of Galatians, we see the Apostle Paul defending his apostolic authority and also defending his apostolic teaching, namely in this book, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even later on in the book of Jude, we see Jude saying this at the beginning of his letter. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Something that I had mentioned the last 2 weeks is that we as Christians ought to be passionate that the gospel be fought for. That we ought to add nothing to the gospel, whether it be something like baptism, whether it be something like speaking in tongues, or even in this context, something like circumcision or law-keeping, because no man is ever going to be saved by his own righteousness, which is what the Apostle Paul is really waging war for. As we've gone through these first couple verses in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has been laying out the foundational points of the gospel. He's talked about the resurrection, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, a non-compromising point. We as Christians, if we are to compromise on the resurrection, then the gospel has been lost, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. We also see here in the first verses that we are saved by grace and made at peace with God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, there is a reconciliation with God. And by the work of Jesus Christ, there is a reconciliation with one another. We also see that Christ gave himself for our sins. All of our sins are dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ. Our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins were dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ. We have also seen that Christ has delivered us from this evil age. That is, we are no longer citizens of this world. And in fact, now we are sojourners. We are to look incredibly different from those that are around us. Paul also reminds us that salvation was God's plan, and it wasn't God's plan B or plan C, but it was God's plan A. And we also learned that we are saved to live for the glory of God. Salvation isn't about us, but instead is about glorifying God. And we also learned last week that we, as I mentioned earlier, are saved to defend the purity of the gospel. And we are also saved to please God, not man. And one of the things that I mentioned last week that I'm going to be reminding us of over the next few weeks is this statement. One of the main reasons that we are given the Word of God, that we are given doctrine, that we've been given the gospel, is so that we can live radical lives for Jesus Christ. You may be wondering, what does it mean to be radical for Jesus Christ? Well, the Christian life is radical in two senses. It is radical in the sense of how we will live. And it is also radical in the sense for whom we will live. And so as the Christian, we must wrestle through those two realities. How am I going to live in light of what Christ has done? And am I willing to stop living for me and now start living for the one who purchased me with his blood? John Piper gives us a very powerful quote at the top of your notes, and it says this: if a sinner goes free, and by the way, we are set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have been set free, someone must die to vindicate the infinite worth of God's glory that the sinner defamed. This is an incredibly important quote for us to dig into, because salvation, even though we are not saved by our works, it was not free in essence. It was the death of Jesus Christ that gives us this gospel, that gives us the opportunity to be saved. And we as sinners were defaming the goodness and the grace and the love of God by the way that we were living our lives. See, when we really understand the gospel, we understand this very important thing about the gospel. When someone has experienced Jesus Christ, when someone has been saved, they are completely and totally transformed. So for anyone in this room that has experienced Jesus Christ, you have ran into him headlong. Guarantee a great transformation has taken place in your life. I can't help but draw attention to Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, where it says this: they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then this: and they glorified God because of me. The Apostle Paul is appealing to a drastic change that took place in his life when he came face to face with Jesus Christ. He used to persecute the church. He used to be against the gospel message. And now he is preaching that very message. I want us again to read the first few verses here, beginning in verse 10 through verse 12. And just so you know tonight, our main focus is going to be on verses 13 and 14. And next week, our main focus is going to be on verses 15 and 16. But I do want to talk about some of the verses around those specific verses so that we can get a good context. And so beginning in verse 10 through verse 12, it says this: "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" This is a very gospel-centric question. We ought to ask ourselves this question regularly. When I step out my door in the morning, am I setting out to seek the approval of man or of God? And this is not salvifically, by the way. I cannot earn salvation. But there is a way to live if I have experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on, "Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So often we can just read through something very quickly and not think about the significance of a word or a phrase. And something the Apostle Paul says here that is essential is he is a servant of Christ. He is no longer his own. Galatians 2:20 reminds us of this later on in the book where it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is personal. This is relational with the Apostle Paul in God. This isn't just a theory. This isn't just intellect. This is a total transformation. A transformation in the way he thinks, a transformation in the way he feels, a transformation in the way that he lives. He has totally been transformed. Not from a man who sinned to a man who is perfect, but from a man who is unrecognizable in comparison to who he used to be. And the longer that we are in Christ, the easier it is to forget who we used to be. See, the Apostle Paul brings up regularly who he used to be. And he doesn't bring it up for his glory. He doesn't bring it up to draw attention to the glorious reality that he used to kill Christians, imprison Christians, watch as Christians were beaten. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to the amazing reality of what happens when the gospel affects someone's life. And so the first thing he's wanting people to know right out of the gate as he is defending his authority is that his authority is not from man. He's not trying to impress the apostles. He's not trying to impress the church. He's not trying to impress the churches of Galatia. He has been given an authority from Jesus Christ. And one thing that I find incredibly interesting as we're talking about authority, we really don't see in the scriptures where the original 12 apostles' authority was questioned. But the Apostle Paul seems throughout all of his ministry to have to wrestle through this defense of being able to say, "I have as much apostolic authority as the original 12. The message that I preach is the exact same message that they preach. We are not in disagreement, but instead we have unity." And that unity that is found is in Matthew 28:18-20, where the word says this: "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" Keep in mind where the authority to do this is found. The authority is not found in me. The authority is not found in Legacy Community Church. The authority is not found in the Church of God as a whole. The authority to go and preach the gospel is found in Jesus Christ, meaning we have an authoritative message that needs to be heard, not just by a small group of people, but by the whole world. We need to be passionate about the gospel being spread to every single nation. And that's why he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And by the way, all that he has commanded them is just as authoritative as the gospel. We're not just bringing an authoritative gospel that is an opinionated rest of the text. What the Word of God says in totality is an authoritative reality because Jesus gives it authority because it is his words. And then he says this very encouraging thing as we are spreading the gospel. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is not a mission that Jesus sends us on and does not only equip us to do, but also goes with us in the doing. Which is why we as Christians ought to be urgent and excited and passionate about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to remind us again, in verse 10 that we just read, we see that the Apostle Paul was not seeking man's approval. He was seeking God's approval by preaching God's gospel. In verse 11 it says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. No man made this gospel up. No man made this book up. It is authoritative, not because a bunch of authoritative men got together and came up with some really cool ideas. It is authoritative because it is the very words of God. And as it being the words of God, we ought to take it just as serious as if God himself was standing up here tonight giving us these words. Because any time this book is read, it is God's word. I have no authority in and of myself. None. The only thing authoritative I'm going to say here tonight is the word of God. This isn't a battle between your way of thinking and my way of thinking. This isn't men engaging with one another, trying to find out who's more intellectual or who is right or who has it together. These are the words of God demanding submission to them because, friend, you will not stand before me when you leave this life. You will stand before Jesus Christ. And if you do not know him, you will spend eternity in hell. And that is why this is an urgent message, a passionate message, and not a message that should bend to any kind of man's opinion or feeling on the subject of God. And so he lets them know clearly that this is not man's gospel. And then in verse 12 he says this, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul was not seeking man's approval, but he was seeking God's approval in his life. Paul's message was not man's message, it was Christ's message. And Paul did not receive this message from a man. He received it directly from Jesus Christ. Now I think it would do us a good service for us to see what that message was. And so if you would keep your place marked here in the book of Galatians and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. And I want us to look at a few verses there beginning in verse 16 because we see this interaction between Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul and what he is calling him to do, namely to go into the world and preach the gospel. So in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 16, the word of the Lord says this, "But rise," Jesus speaking to Paul, "but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness," again, two important words, we are servants of Christ and we are witnesses for Christ. We represent Christ in this world. In another place, the Apostle Paul tells us we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Also in the book of 1 Corinthians, he lets us know we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So he says we are servants and witnesses to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, saying, I want you to preach what I'm telling you now, and anything else I give to you, I want you to preach because you are my servant and my witness. And I think the Word of God is saying the same thing to us here tonight. The things that we are given in the Word of God, starting with the gospel and working our way through His Word, are things that we need to be servants of, living them out and proclaiming them as a witness to the power of the gospel. He goes on, "delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." So he's saying, Paul, I'm going to send you to people that you're going to need delivered from because they're not going to like your message. And by the way, the argument that he's engaging here in Galatians is because people don't like his message. This is not new to the Apostle Paul. It follows him all the way to the end of his ministry. People do not like the truth. And I would venture to say either people submit to it or hate it. There isn't really a lot of middle ground here. And then he gives them the specifics of the message. He says, "I want you to go to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the message that he is wanting the Apostle Paul to go in, knowing that if he's going to proclaim this message, he cannot be a pleaser of men, because men who do not submit to this message are going to be in opposition to this message. One of the things that I want us to draw as we're going through and setting the foundation here out of verse 13 is at the very beginning of the verse where it says this: "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Now, we're going to get into the Apostle Paul and how violent he was against the church here in a moment. But I do want us to consider something here that is incredibly important for us as Christians to consider, and that is this: that when the Apostle Paul was persecuting a church, he was persecuting the church. We, as Christians, in the safety of America, ought not to be numb that there are those around the world right now dying for the gospel. Because if they are persecuting them there, they are persecuting the church of God as a whole, and we ought to be passionate for our brothers and sisters to have all they need, not to come home and hide, but to continue to be able to teach and preach these things as a servant and witness of Jesus Christ, which is why churches ought to support missionaries. And the good news of supporting missionaries is you and I can be a part of people's salvations that we will never meet. The funds that we give that go overseas to give people the opportunity to share the gospel in places that you and I will never have access to gives us the opportunity to be a part of someone's salvation that we will never meet till heaven. And so the Apostle Paul wanted them to understand persecution is not about a church. It's not about a group of churches like in the province of Galatia. It's a direct attack to the church of God, because when the church of God is being attacked, the goal of the attack is to shut up the messenger. And if the messenger is shut up, there is no salvation to be found, for salvation is only found through one name, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. There is only one means of salvation, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And not one person on this planet will ever be saved by their works. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says this: "There is one body, that is, we as the church of God." As we look around gospel-preaching, gospel-believing churches in the city of Newark, in the state of Ohio, in the United States of America, and around the world, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it would not do us a disservice to every once in a while pray for every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that is on this planet, that they would not be restricted, that they would not be restrained, that they would have a free way to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we are one body with them universally. He says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, or another way to say it, it is all for his glory. The church isn't about us. When we come to church, we ought not to come for us, we ought to come to make much of him. Because if it was not for him, there would be nothing to come to church for. In Galatians chapter 1, and again, as I said earlier, we will be spending a lot of time in verses 14 and 15 next week. So I'm going to skip to 16b and 17. And it says this: "Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." See, Paul is defending here again his authority. He said, "I did not immediately go to the apostles to get confirmation on the gospel message." He actually immediately started preaching the gospel after he received it from Jesus. This was a man who was zealous about what just happened in his life. And isn't this so common within Christianity? So often when we get saved, we are passionate for the gospel. Everyone needs to hear what Jesus did in my life. Mom, dad, brothers, sisters, neighbors, fellow employees. I don't care who you are, you need to hear about Jesus. But unlike the Apostle Paul, so often that zeal fades out. We see the Apostle Paul was not just zealous on day one, he was zealous on his last day. He wanted men and women to hear the gospel even when he was in chains, even when he knew his death was coming. His passion was that people would hear Jesus. And I think it would do us a service to turn over to Acts chapter 9, because I want us to read a few things as the Apostle Paul is doing this, because he was not accepted everywhere he went. And by the way, there was a reason for that, because he was persecuting the church. And so in Acts chapter 9, beginning in the second part here of verse 19, it says this, Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then later on, this is a very interesting thing, beginning in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So he was so ferociously against the church that despite his preaching of the gospel, they believed there has to be something underhanded going on here. This has to be a trap. This man hates Christ. He hates the church. He hates the gospel. There's no way this is real. But then verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. What an amazing thing that took place in the Apostle Paul's life. In verses 18 through 22, we see this. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. What is he doing here? He is again reminding his audience that he did not get this gospel from the apostles, and the authority to preach the gospel was not given to him from the apostles. He's saying it was years later that I actually met the apostles. And by the way, when I met them, they were not excited to talk to me. And then he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And again, this amazing statement, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Why were they glorifying God? Because of the amazing transformation that had taken place in the Apostle Paul's life. I think 1 Corinthians 15 is an important portion of Scripture, and for those of you that come to Bible study on Tuesday night, you're probably saying, I think I've heard this a few times. That's okay. You're just going to have to deal with it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, we see this amazing conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ that I think in context of what we're talking about here tonight is incredibly important for us to consider. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul defending the gospel starts with this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And I want you to see where he roots his authoritative message in. It's not his experience. It's not his relationship with the apostles. It's not that Christ appeared to these apostles. It's not the experience that over 500 people had. Instead, he roots this truth as being reliable, not in firsthand testimonies, but in the Scriptures. See this. This is amazing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes into firsthand experiences. And he talks about that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, in this amazing statement of humility in light of who he was before he was saved. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then what does he say after this? This is amazing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I don't deserve to be an apostle. I don't deserve to be saved, but God saved me. He was not looking for Jesus to know him. He was looking for those who knew Jesus to remove them. And in those actions, not going to church, not hearing the gospel preached, Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And by the grace of God, Paul is what he was. And then his response was this: on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So his persecution of the church caused him to work hard, but he took no credit for his working hard. He would not take any credit for his salvation, and he would not take any credit for what God did through him since he had been saved. Because if it was not for the grace of God, he would not be there spreading that great message. And so as we consider Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, we want to keep in mind the gospel radically transforms our lives. One of the things he says right out of the gate is, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Again, he's having an argumentation here. He says Judaizers that believe that men need to be circumcised and that men need to keep the law, keep in mind, I used to appeal to that. I didn't make this gospel up from my former life. I actually used to be a whole lot like you guys that are now teaching a false gospel. I used to appeal to the importance of circumcision. I used to appeal to the importance of the law in a salvific sense. And that was the very reason I was persecuting the church. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, it says this in your notes. It says, though I myself, the Apostle Paul speaking, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So he's saying, guys, if we're kind of measuring who should be confident in their works and who shouldn't, I would probably be at the top of the list of those who should be confident in their works if works saved. The problem is works do not save, and so therefore the Apostle Paul had no reason putting any confidence in his fleshly actions. He says, if anyone else thinks that he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But this incredible statement, but whatever gain I had, by the way, in being a man-pleaser, whatever gain he had in trying to be righteous in and of himself, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I think working through all of these things is incredibly important because we need to consider what the Apostle Paul is saying here. When he brings up circumcision, he's saying signs or sacraments don't save. No one is saved by being circumcised. No one is saved by being baptized. No one is saved by taking communion. And so if you're trusting in those types of things, churches at Philippi, you're not going to be saved. He also talks about being of the people of Israel, letting them know that ethnicity doesn't save. If there was an offensive statement to Israel, it is that very statement. Israel believed because they were God's people nationally, they knew God intimately. It wasn't by faith that they knew God, but it was by doing that they thought they knew God. It was an empty or cold religion that was just going through the motions, and there was not a sincerity of heart. There was not a love for God because ethnicity doesn't save. The Apostle Paul also brings up that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, kind of making a few points here. First and foremost, again, not only does ethnicity not save, but even amongst the Israelites, your lineage does not matter when it comes to salvation. The tribe of Benjamin was held in very high regard. And in fact, the son born in the promised land was Benjamin. The first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the Davidic covenant when Israel had all of its issues. And so being from Benjamin and being from Judah was something they held in high regard. And so the Apostle Paul is just wiping all of that out, and he's looking at even those Israelites that are like, well, look, I'm not just of Israel, I'm from the tribe of Judah. Or I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. We've been faithful the whole way through. Doesn't that have to do something for us? The Apostle Paul says, absolutely not, salvifically. It does not do you a lick of good. He also talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, basically saying, I was faithful to our language. I was faithful to our traditions. I did what a good Israelite is supposed to do. And he's looking at all of those good Israelites and again saying to them, it will not matter a lick when it comes to your salvation. He also attacks Phariseeism, those that were religious, those who were at the top of the religious food chain, letting them know that even as a Pharisee, it did not do him a lick of good when it came to being in right standing with God. And then he brings up his passion and his zeal that he had. He was a persecutor of the church. He was passionate for righteousness under the law. He was the kind of person that we would all want in our churches. He was a good church member. He would have tithed. He would have served. He would have done all of the right things. But passion does not save. Your zeal will not save you. Your sincerity will not save you. Your commitment to a church will not save you. There is one thing that saves. And the Apostle Paul discovered that on the road to Damascus. He is letting them know that his life in Judaism did not give him one advantage when it came to being saved. He also talks about persecuting the church. And he talks about not just persecuting the church, but persecuting the church of God violently, and he tried to destroy it. I thought it would be important for us to consider a few texts, and I put them here in your notes, to just get an eyewitness account through the scriptures of what the Apostle Paul actually was doing when he was persecuting the church. It tells us in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, this, and Saul approved of his, that is, Stephen's execution. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is not a man who is passive when it comes to eliminating the gospel. Later on in the book of Acts in chapter 9, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then listen to the intensity of these words in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. I myself, that is Paul, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As I did so in Jerusalem, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I think the Apostle Paul is getting the point across. He hated the gospel. The very gospel he hated, the very gospel he persecuted, is the gospel that saved him. This is important because we as Christians at times get to points where we think that person is far gone. There's no way they could be saved. Look at their lives. Look at what they're participating in. Look at how they view the church. Look at how they view God. There's no way they could ever be saved. And the scripture says the exact opposite. The power of God can save the greatest sinner. And it is often in our best interest to remind ourselves of how sinful we were when God saved us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would flip there with me, Paul talks again about his conversion. And he lets us into a little bit of some of the beautiful realities that came from this. Not just for him, of course, but also as observers were looking on. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the word of the Lord says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. See, that's a good thing to know about the gospel. People who are outside of Christ are acting ignorantly. So many of them, they don't even know about Jesus. They don't know about the gospel. But all they know is that they are slaves to their sin. They don't know where hope is going to be found. And so often they try to find temporary hope in temporary comforts in this life. And then he goes on in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He said, I am an example. Look at what I was doing, and Jesus saved me. Sinner, if he saved me, he will save you. Come to him in humility. He goes on in Galatians chapter 1 to tell us this in verse 14. And I was advancing in my Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. You may be asking, what are these traditions of Paul's fathers that he was talking about here? These are the oral laws that were added to the written law for modern situations. And this would be found in what we would call today the Talmud. And we see this kind of ideology mentioned in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9, where it says this, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him, that is Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he, Jesus, said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, which, by the way, the Apostle Paul was guilty of, like so many other Jews. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, namely, to be a pleaser of men. Because people who are outside of Christ are going to please either themselves or other men. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have been called not to be man-pleasers, but pleasers of God. Well, you may be thinking here this evening, well, that's a wonderful story, that the Apostle Paul was transformed in that way. But he had a unique experience. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And even though he was a persecutor of the church and he was violent against the church, should we really expect the everyday person to have the same kind of transformation in their life that the Apostle Paul had? I would argue from the Word of God, absolutely. Because when someone is saved, it isn't just about them getting fire insurance for eternity. It is about an absolute transformation that is visibly seen in this life, namely, a life that is radical for Jesus Christ. And I would like us to consider one more portion of Scripture as we start to wrap this up this evening, and it is in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because it is important to remind ourselves of what the gospel does, both for our motivation to share it and also for our zeal to participate in it. Because salvation is not just simply something we do at one point in our life, 5, 10, 20 years ago, and just kind of tear down the tents and go on in our life. It is something that we are committed to for the duration of our life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, both proclaiming it and living it. So in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, the word says this, for the grace of God has appeared, namely Jesus. He has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, a real offer going out to all mankind. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then when the salvation takes place, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's not just a transformation that happens when I die. It's a transformation that happened when I was saved and a transformation that continues to happen in this process called sanctification as I am growing in my faith. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ought to be anticipating the return of Christ. And you know when you will anticipate his return? When you are living for him. For those of us that just want to be the kind of Christian that just says a prayer and goes and does whatever we wish, we will not be anticipating the second coming of Christ. We will not be anticipating going to be with him. We will not be anticipating seeing our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and savoring that reality. But instead, we will desire to put that off as often and as far as we can because we are not ready to leave this life. Rest assured, the Apostle Paul understood clearly as someone who proclaimed and lived the gospel, whenever Jesus is ready to get me out of here, I'm ready to go. Because he knew, as we see in Philippians 1, to die is gain. To be with Christ is better than anything we could ever have in this life. And then he goes on in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? From all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Well, what does that people look like? Like if I've been redeemed, if I've been purchased for his own possession, what does that look like visibly? Answer, they are zealous for good works, namely the proclaiming and the living of the gospel. So what are things that we can take away from this text in closing? Number one, Jesus has appeared offering salvation for all people. Therefore, we as Christians need to be proclaiming the gospel to all people and empowering those to go around the world to proclaim the gospel to people you and I cannot get to. Two, this salvation trains us to renounce. I love the word renounce here. To formally declare one's abandonment of. To formally declare, I'm done with this. What am I abandoning in the text? Ungodliness and worldly passions. Does the world know you have formally declared, I'm done with sin? I hate sin. I want sin to be put to death in my life, and I cannot wait till I will not battle with sin any longer. Is that the message of your life? Because that's what the transformation of the gospel does. He also tells us this salvation trains us. It trains us to do what? To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives now. Not a week from now, not a month from now, not a year from now. Now. We can pursue this kind of life in Christ. We can rest assured this salvation will be finished in glorification. Someday, no more pain, no more weakness, no more struggling with sin, no more despair. Someday we will be free from all the hurts and heartaches and despairs of living in this sinful flesh. And lastly, Jesus redeemed us to live holy lives and to be zealous for good works. Not good works that give glory to our name, but good works that give glory to his. The Apostle Paul got it. He said, I can take glory for nothing, from my hard work to my preaching and everything in between. No glory for me, only glory for God. Christian, is this you? Oh, how easy it is to say, I've been saved. But how impossible it is to live like this unless you have been saved. The Apostle Paul got it. He knew it. He said, I gave everything in me to be good, to be a man pleaser, to be looked at and respected and held high by men, and it is nothing. And in fact, in Philippians 3, he calls it dung. Do you believe in this transformative power? Do you believe that it isn't just for the Apostle Paul that somebody can be transformed? Do you believe that anyone in your life can be transformed by the gospel? I hope so, because he's authoritatively given us a message that transforms people's lives when they believe in it. So two challenges tonight. Are you zealous for good works? Do you want to see Jesus' name glorified? And Christian, if the answer is no, will you wrestle with God tonight that he would give you zeal? Zeal to glorify his great name? And then this question, which is incredibly important, and in fact, the most important question you will ever be asked in your life. Do you know Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you forsaken living for you and now living for Christ? Have you trusted in him for salvation? Will you confess there's no other way to be saved other than trusting in Christ, and with whatever life I have left, I will commit it totally to him? Will you humble yourself and repent of your sins? And will you humble yourself and follow him with everything in you? Tonight, I want us in the quietness of this moment to consider, where do I fall? Am I a Christian that needs more zeal in my life? And if so, I need to fight for it. And do I know Christ? And if not, I need to humble myself here tonight and repent of my sins and admit there is no hope outside of Christ. And now I will follow him with everything in. So let us just take a moment now in quietness, just us and the Lord, just for a minute to pray to him, and then I will pray us out here tonight. So let us pray. Father, there is a world that is looking for a life-transforming gospel and waiting to hear about a life-transforming gospel. Will you give us zeal for that? Father, I pray that you would help us to have the courage to speak to someone that we are afraid to share truth with. Pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to live the kind of life that shows this world what an encounter with Christ does. And that is exactly what we see in the Apostle Paul's life. Father, we love you, we praise you, and thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Before you guys run out of here, a few things. One, we are having dinner after the service tonight, so even if you weren't planning on staying, we would love for you to stay and fellowship with us in that. Secondarily, make sure that you thank my really good friend Mike for doing worship for us tonight. Mike and us and I grew up in church together. We were kids at the same church, and we actually sang in a gospel quartet together, learned to do music together. Mike's a great friend of mine, and I wish he lived closer so I could spend more time with him, but I'll take what I can get. But make sure that you just shake Mike's hand, tell him we appreciate him leading us in worship tonight. Also, meet his wife, Becky. She's a wonderful woman and friend of mine as well. And guys, God bless. If you're not staying for tonight, we'll see you Thursday or Sunday.